we go. All right, on the air. Welcome to our Bible study this fall on the book of Acts. The official name is the Acts of the Apostles. And so tonight is mostly introductory, but we'll also be covering a little bit, the first paragraph or so of the chapter. And for those of you listening on at home on the audio, we don't have a video screen today. I don't know why. I couldn't get it up and running. So we're going old school, looking at our Bibles, paper and ink. Imagine that, huh? Wow. All right, I have this quote from Luther that I want to start with. This is what Martin Luther says about the book of Acts. It should be noted that by this book, St. Luke teaches the whole of Christendom, even to the end of the world, that the true and chief article of Christian doctrine is this: we must all be justified alone by faith in Jesus Christ, without any contribution from the law or help from our works. This doctrine is the chief intention of the book and the author's principal reason for writing it. Therefore, he emphasizes so powerfully not only the preaching of the apostles about faith in Christ, how both Gentiles and Jews must thereby be justified without any merits or works, but also the examples and instances of this teaching, how the Gentiles as well as Jews were justified through the gospel alone without the law. Now, if you have a Lutheran study Bible, that's actually part of the introduction in there. But it's a good point that Luther is making. This is all about the gospel. Well, that's what the whole Bible is about, right? Imagine that. So, but I had always thought, prior to preparing for this class, I had always saw the book of Acts as more historical. My attitude towards the book of Acts is changing. Yes, there is some historical narrative in it, but it's actually ultimately about the proclamation of the gospel. There is a lot in it that pertains to the preaching of the apostles, most notably Peter and Paul. And so we'll get into that a little bit. Now, who is the author of the book of Acts? You guys probably already know. It's Luke, that's right. And this is a little piece of trivia that I did not know. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. Yes, than St. Paul. I always thought St. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And, you know, Moses wrote most of the Old Testament. Well, St. Paul wrote the most number of books because a lot of his letters got turned into books of the Bible. But if you think about them, they're all about 4, 5, 6 chapters. Luke wrote only 2 books in the New Testament, well, in the whole Bible: the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And they're both much longer. So in terms of volume, Luke wrote more than St. Paul did. Now, Luke was a companion of Paul. We know this from many of Paul's letters, as well as what Luke will say in the book of Acts. He was a companion with Paul on part of his second and third missionary journeys. We're going to get into that as we start going through Acts. I'll point out the missionary journeys and the route they took, and we'll talk about that a little bit. That's part of this book as well. So a lot of the material that Luke has comes from Paul. Luke was considered that companion. Luke was a physician, a doctor. Paul refers to him that way, I think, in Colossians or one of the other letters. He refers to the good physician, Dr. Luke, or he doesn't say doctor, but his companion Luke, who's a physician. Now, this means also that he's highly educated, probably one of the more highly educated authors of the Bible. And I'm going to point that out a little bit to you as we get started into some of the text. You can tell just from his writing style that he's very eloquent and has a refined writing style. So you'll see that. Now, next part of introduction. When was this written? Well, it is believed by most scholars, including our Lutheran scholars, including me, that this was written sometime between 60 and 62 A.D. It's the second of a 2-volume set, as we just mentioned. So he wrote the Gospel of Luke first, somewhere around 55 to 60 A.D., and as he was on the missionary journeys with Paul, he's writing the Gospel of Luke. So he's getting a lot of material from Paul himself. Then he writes the follow-up, which is this book, the Acts of the Apostles, 60 to 62 A.D., while he's a companion of Paul, who is in Rome on house arrest. So if you remember a little bit about the life of Paul, after he's converted, he goes down and meets with the apostles in Jerusalem, and they have some meetings and some disputes, and we'll hear about some of that in the book of Acts. Then he goes on three missionary journeys, Paul does, and he establishes a whole bunch of churches. And then on his third missionary journey, when he returns to Jerusalem, he's arrested. And he's put on trial. And Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. He appeals to Caesar. So then the governor at the time ships him off to Rome. Well, this is all a long process. Boy, bureaucracy, you know. How much does bureaucracy consume in terms of time? So he's under arrest in Jerusalem for more than a year. Then he's got a multiple month journey to get to Rome. He gets shipwrecked. We'll hear a little bit about that. Then he gets to Rome, and they put him on house arrest while he awaits for his appeal to Caesar. And as far as we know, he was on house arrest for about 2 years. So, you know, that's not a bad thing, really, I suppose, that rather than being in jail, you're in house arrest. So you have a smidgen of freedom, and you can receive visitors freely. You know, there's guards stationed at the doors constantly, but so he had Luke with him, among a few others, and that's when Luke wrote this book, The Acts of the Apostles. And you'll notice at the end of the Acts, it ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So that's where it ends. We don't quite know what happened to Paul after that. Was he released, and did he go on his fourth missionary journey, which he hinted at in many of his writings? He was talking about going to Spain, points west. We don't know if he ever made that fourth missionary journey or not. If he did, then he must have been rearrested when he got back to Rome, because then we do know from early church history, Paul was beheaded in 66 AD. Executed, martyred as a Christian. So this is written just a few years prior to that. All right, does that give you a broad brush kind of overview? Any thoughts or questions so far on that? Okay. The style, like I already mentioned, Luke is very well educated, and the style in this is excellent Greek. Not that my Greek is that superb, although my Greek is better than my Hebrew from seminary class, most of which I've forgotten of my Hebrew. I still remember some of my Greek that I had to learn. But this Greek is very good Greek. It's what we would call high Greek. Okay? If you think about, let's see, I had 1 year of German. And there's such a thing as like high German and low German.
Yeah.
So you're familiar with that? So what's the difference between high German and low German?
Low German, I think, is more slang or less educated.
Sure.
What's the impression I have?
I think maybe a better way to compare this would be in the English language. We might say, it's not so much in America, but in England, there would be the Queen's English, and then there would be the various accents, like the Cockney accent, the street people, how they would talk with an accent and much less attention to grammar and, you know, and pronunciation and things like that. So if you think about the difference between Queen's English and Cockney, that's kind of the difference between the Greek that Luke is using, and you'll get a little sense of that. I'll point out some of the eloquence of that as we get into this. This is not written as a history book. I can tell you, up until just recently, I viewed Acts as a history book, kind of like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are histories. It does contain history, but it's more of an explanation or an apology for the spread of the gospel. Apology meaning explanation or defense. The spread of the gospel message. The purpose of this really is more catechetical, teaching. You guys know who Luke is writing to, right? You've seen it in the beginning of both the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, as well as Acts. Who's he writing to?
Theophilus,
right. He's writing to Theophilus. We know nothing about Theophilus, other than he's mentioned twice in Scripture. That's pretty high praise right there, to have your name mentioned in Scripture. We don't know anything about him, but Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's writing to teach him. That's the point of both the Gospel and this book, the Book of Acts.
Question, did
in Koine Greek?
Yes.
But Koine was also the spoken language.
It was. But he's writing in very refined Koine Greek. Okay. Versus if you read Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, it's very clunky Greek. It's not as refined.
A fisherman's Greek.
Fisherman's Greek, exactly. That's right. Yeah.
So Theophilus means lover of God.
Yes.
Theo is God.
Correct.
Philo or...
Right.
Lover of God. So some people think that could be you or me.
It could, yeah, I would not have thought of that, but you're right.
It may not be a
so in a certain sense, Luke is not only writing to this person named Theophilus, but he's writing to all of us in the future, followers of Jesus,
right.
Christians, and lovers of God.
Maybe in that day, too.
Maybe. No. You might be right on that. Yeah.
That wasn't my thing.
Well, you read it somewhere probably, but that's all right. It's a good point. Yes, absolutely. All right, an outline. All right, for those of you, how many of you have the Lutheran Study Bible? Bunch of you, good. For those who don't, I have an outline. This is from the Lutheran Study Bible in the just before the first chapter. So I can give you this handout. You have it. You guys have it? Is that the Lutheran Study Bible?
Mm-hmm.
You got it too? All right. You guys need one? You got it? All right. There's one. Each one, one?
Yeah.
You got it. There you go. All right. So if you follow along, I would put this up on the screen, but like I said at the start, I don't know. I guess I lost my touch with the screen. I'm using it. I'll have to get some tutoring. I'm using the screen. So, the outline. One way to, the broadest way to consider the book of Acts is just cutting it in half. The first half of Acts is mostly about Peter and his preaching and what he's doing to spread the gospel. The second half of Acts is focused on Paul. So then we'll hear more about Paul. So that's the broadest, simplest way to outline the book of Acts. Another way to think of Acts, again, this is in the Study Bible, but I'm just slightly more detailed, is the first part of Acts is focused on Jerusalem. Then the next part of Acts is focused on Judea and Samaria, which would be the region or the country. And then the last part of Acts is focused on the missionary journeys, which is to the known world around the Mediterranean. So you can see the gospel spreading out in concentric rings. Okay? So if we look at this, looking at the outline, the book of Acts may be divided most easily between the work of Peter and the work of Paul. See, that's where I got it from. Also, 1:8 provides a helpful outline for the progress of the 25 years of history presented in Acts. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So there you go. You can see it kind of going out in broader circles. The following detailed outline takes into account the main characters as well as the progress from Jerusalem out to the broader Roman Empire. So I'm not going to do all the individual points here, but I want to put some highlights on this outline. So first, the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and that links Acts and Luke, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And that's what we're going to go through here in just a few minutes. And then number 2, Peter and the church's foundation. The gospel spreads from Judea to Galilee and Samaria. So this is the beginning of the church. And that's really what Acts is about, the beginning of the church. The church is born, letter A, letter B. Peter and John carry on the work of Christ in Jerusalem. C, the martyrdom of Stephen and the initial spread of the gospel. D, the conversion of Paul and the vision of Peter paved the way for outreach to the Gentiles. And then there's kind of like a hinge point in this more detailed outline. You see Roman numeral 3, the Jerusalem Council. Paul's work endorsed by Peter and James. So there's a big meeting between Peter and James and all the church leaders at that time, the church pillars. And then Roman number 4, Paul carries the gospel to the ends of the earth. So then the latter part of the book of Acts, we hear about Paul's missionary journeys, his second, third journey, and then his trip to Rome. Okay? Now, something that I don't know if it's in the Lutheran study, but I should have brought them in here. You guys know for the books of the Bible that I've done in the recent past, I use those blue commentaries from Concordia Publishing House, which I really like. They're written by seminary professors, and I trust them implicitly. The one for Acts is not yet written. So for my source material, for me to study in order to teach you about Acts, I'm reading in the Lutheran Study Bible, so that's one of my sources. It has really good notes in it, as many of you know. So many of you have it. I'm also using Martin Luther's commentary on Acts. How can you go wrong with Luther, right? Dr. Luther. And then I'm also using Dr. Lenski. He has a commentary that includes Acts. He was a LCMS theologian from the early 20th century. I have his commentary there. Some of them are right up there in the church library as well. So those are my three sources. So when I say that I read something, it probably came from one of those three sources. But I often won't remember which one. Okay? I muddle them together in my mind, so I don't always know. All right. So, somewhere in my reading, I picked this up. Between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is telling us about the gospel message. He's teaching Theophilus and us about the gospel message. What is the gospel message? That we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Okay? It's Jesus' death and resurrection that justifies us, that gives us forgiveness, and we receive that by faith, not by works. Well, I thought this was brilliant when I came along with it. Luke explains in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, what is the Gospel? What is the Gospel? What is Luke about? It's about the life of Jesus. It starts with his birth story, and it ends with what? His ascension. It is the life of Jesus. That is the content of the Gospel. Then what does Luke do with his second volume in this two-volume set, the second volume being the Acts of the Apostle? He explains what the gospel does. So what does the gospel do? It spreads. It changes people's hearts and minds. It brings people to faith. It delivers forgiveness. And, we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts, it brings controversy. Does the gospel bring controversy? Absolutely. Does it bring conflict? What did Jesus say at one point? I should have looked it up. It's still too early after the summer. I came to divide a house, to set a son against his father and a mother against her daughter-in-law, or what is that verse? You guys know what I'm talking about. Jesus says he's going to bring controversy. Yes, the gospel does that. It brings controversy. So what would we say about the overall theme of the book of Acts, and I would say the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, volume 1 and 2, it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Volume 1, what is it? Volume 2, what does it do? Okay? Also, one of the themes of the book of Acts is how does the gospel spread? Predominantly, boy, this sounds awfully Lutheran, through preaching. We're going to hear a lot of preaching in the book of Acts. Now, is the gospel also spread through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the other means of grace? Yes, it is. But preaching is the predominant means of grace by which the gospel is spread. And we're going to see that all through the book of Acts, okay? It does bring controversy. It does bring conflict. We see that in our culture today. That's a sub-theme, a secondary theme of Acts. So it should not surprise us that Christians are attacked today. They were attacked back then. And we're going to see that all through Acts. Also, a secondary theme is, and one of the authors I read, one of the commentators mentioned this, that Luke is also showing in the book of Acts that Christianity, that faith in God, is not rebellious to authority. Because there's a few passages in Acts where he talks about obeying the government, except when the government tells you to disobey the Bible. But otherwise, you obey the government. So contrary to popular belief back then, Christianity is not rebellious. Okay? That's a secondary theme, not a primary theme. All right. Questions so far?
Yeah. On the rebellion thing, was that, his preaching of that was because the Romans feared rebellion more than anything else?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. I think that was part of it. The biggest problem you could have, the biggest concerns that Roman law concerned itself with was murder and rebellion. So as long as you didn't murder anyone, and as long as you were not rebellion against the Roman government, they kind of left you alone. You could go practice your own religion over there, you could go farm your land, do what you want, you make your trades and your contracts, and you could live your life. Just don't rebel against us and don't kill anyone. Those are their two biggest legal focus points.
As long as you pay your taxes.
Yes, well, that's part of obeying the government, is paying your taxes. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
So Paul was Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen because of his mother, was it? Who was
His mother.
And grandmother.
And grandmother were Jewish. His father was Roman?
Okay, yes. What about Luke?
I think
Luke?
That's what it is.
What about Luke? Was he...
Luke was a Gentile. He had to be circumcised at one point.
So he was Roman, we assume.
Well, probably Greek.
Greek.
Yeah, but he was a Gentile. Mm-hmm. So he was converted. And so, and we'll get into this a little bit, but we kind of surmise, and by we, I mean church fathers and church historians, that Luke may have been converted on Paul's first missionary journey. And being an educated man, it rung true with him, and he recognized the truth of what Paul was teaching and preaching, became a Christian, and wanted to learn more. So he joined Paul's entourage on the second and third missionary journey. So he saw it firsthand, and he helped. And then somewhere in there, around the third missionary journey, some friend of his named Theophilus, although that might be just a name for future Christians, that is true, he wrote down the Gospel of Luke to teach about what the Gospel is, and then a few years after that followed it up with Volume 2, What Does the Gospel Do? And that's the book of Acts. Okay? Yeah, Luke was a Gentile.
I'm kind of stuck on something you were talking about the Romans pretty much leave you alone if you're not rebelling against them and you're not killing people. So in light of that, Jesus' death, how would they have justified, you know, like...
Well, you know, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent.
Well, right, that's why I'm saying it.
And he was inclined to let Jesus go.
It must have kind of befuddled them a little bit.
Well, don't you remember what the Jewish leaders said eventually? This man preaches rebellion or sedition. He's, what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. He claims to be a king. This Jesus claims to be a king. That's a rebellious act against Caesar. Well, we have no king but Caesar. Well, that was a double entendre truth statement. They really didn't have God as their king.
They had to kind of keep digging deeper and deeper to find something.
Oh, yes, yes. And they incited the crowd. So what was one of the final pressure points on Pilate to execute Jesus? The crowd was beginning to riot. The Romans liked law and order. They didn't like rioting. They didn't like disorder. And this Jesus is accused of being a king, which is an act of rebellion, and he didn't defend himself. So yeah, it does fit. And so that's why Pilate eventually caved to the pressure and crucified Jesus. Okay, other questions or comments? All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're not starting in Acts, we're starting in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke 1. Now, I'm using ESV. I think all of you, if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, that's ESV. If you have your own Bible and it's not ESV and you'd like ESV, there's a whole bunch of them right up there on the shelf. Otherwise, that's what I'm going to be reading. So listen to this opening paragraph, although it's one sentence, from Luke and see if you can't tell the eloquence of what he's writing, even though it's been translated out of the Greek into the English. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Isn't that wonderful? It's very well said. Even in the English, I think the eloquence comes out. Now, very quickly, what is he saying here? He's saying that there are others who have tried to compile a narrative of what has happened. The things happened among us, in other words, to Jesus. There are other narratives out there. Yes, were there? Yeah. Other gospels, other writings. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So where is his material coming from? Eyewitnesses who have preached about it and taught about it, delivered it. So all of Luke's material is coming from eyewitnesses, predominantly the apostles themselves, most especially Paul. And many think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have still been living at this time, and that Luke went and interviewed her for the birth narratives. He's very educated. He's following up on his sources. And Luke, of all four Gospels, has the most detailed account of Jesus' birth, right? It's the one we quote. It's the one you hear in the King James Version on Peanuts and Snoopy, right? So he followed up, and he had his sources. So they're eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. See, a Greek mind was very ordered. The Romans were known for their desire for action. And they were their focus in their culture was things of action. Greeks were thinkers. They were known as the philosophers, the source of philosophy, the beginning of democracy, all the rest of that. So, Luke, presumably a Greek, we're pretty sure, but we're not positive 100%. He wants to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So yes, a Greek name, that's maybe an actual person or maybe just a reference to people, the future believers. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So what is the point of Luke writing the Gospel and the Book of Acts? For you to have certainty. For you to know what actually happened through the eyewitnesses and what they have taught. Okay? So that's the beginning of Luke. Thoughts or comments or questions on that?
John puts it at the end. These things have been written, so you may believe.
John does put it at the end. In his gospel. You're right. So here Luke states it up front. All right. Now you're in the gospel of Luke. Go all the way to the end of Luke. So this is Luke chapter 24, verse 50. So we go all the way to the end of Luke. And what is the very end of Luke? He starts out with the birth narratives of Jesus. We'll be getting into those in a few months, right? It'll be that time of year in the church. Then at the very end, the ascension, verse 50 and following, a few verses. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now that's a rather short, abbreviated account of the ascension. We know more than that from the other Gospels and from Acts. So is this a good place to end the Gospel of Luke? Yeah. It's like the end of Jesus' earthly time here on this earth with us. So it starts with his birth and ends with his ascension. Those are good brackets around the life of Jesus. Okay? So it's a very good end. So if you never get to the Book of Acts, Volume 2, you're satisfied at this point. Okay, Jesus was ascended into heaven. Now we know what he did. We know what the gospel is. We know about the life of Jesus. However, if you think about it, you're like, okay, is there an epilogue? What comes next? You ever get done reading a book and you're like, okay, what's next? You ever watch a movie and you get done watching the movie and you're like, okay, is there another one? Is there a part two? Is there a follow-up? I can tell you, just a side note, you know, just for entertainment purposes, okay? A little field trip. You guys like field trips? School is starting. Do you all have your permission slips for a field trip?
Lord of the Rings?
I'm almost going there, yes. That is true. No, you don't. You think you know me, dear wife. I will tell you this. As Jill knows, Jill and I were both voracious readers as young people. We both read a lot. And for me, I read fantasy and science fiction. I read a lot of science fiction. I have a couple of book boxes in the basement that are just all the paperbacks that I read as a young person. And I would often get to the end of a book and I'm like, that was a really good one. I wish there were a sequel, a follow-up. Well, then I started reading trilogies. I think about that time, trilogies became popular amongst authors. So you'd read a trilogy, and I'm like, okay, this book is done. Oh, there's another one. Okay, this book is done. Oh, there's another one. Oh, this is perfect. And then by the time I'm done with the third book, I'm like, yeah, okay, I'm done with this story. So I put that aside and go to another author. You know? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. A trilogy of books seems like just the right length of writing. Same thing with movies. A lot of movies come out in trilogies now too, right? And then I started thinking, what about a set of books that, or a story that is longer than three, longer than a trilogy? Well, I'll tell you right now, I'm reading just for pleasure, and only occasionally because I don't have too much time. I'm reading Wheel of Time. It's a fantasy series. Considered one of the best top fantasy authors of all time, and it truly is. I'm very much enjoying it. 15 books in the series. and they're thick. And I'm on book 5. So I got a long ways to go yet.
I knew you were going to talk about
that. Oh, you did? Well, very good. I didn't think you knew that's where I was going to go with this. But
yeah, but Jill knows what to get you for your birthday.
Oh, yes.
You got 10 more books.
There you go. Actually, I bought them all together in one set. I got them all on the shelf. You can see which one I'm at because the covers are, you know, the hood bent and the spine has got some folds in it. So you see, okay, that's where he is. He's right there. But I'm enjoying that very much. So you're reading Luke. You're one of the readers, and you finish Luke, and you can be satisfied. He finishes the story about Jesus, the events of Jesus, his life and the accounts. You know what the gospel is. You can be satisfied if you don't go any further than that. However, maybe your interest is piqued a little bit, and you're like, huh, what comes next? Jesus ascended into heaven, and you're left with this picture in your mind of the disciples standing there on the mountaintop with their mouths gaping open, staring into heaven. Huh? Huh? What's next? Okay, the book of Acts is next. So, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts 1. Okay. So, follow with me on this now at the beginning. Oh, you're going to see some parallels here. In the first book, O Theophilus, right there, there's no doubt who the author is. The name is the same, and he even references the first book, so this is the second book. So it directly connects the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So it connects again between, there's parallels there with Luke and with Acts. He's giving you kind of what would it be called, the summary up front of what he's talking about in the book. So he's talking about, in the first book, he talked about Jesus until he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So who's going to be, he's forecasting here, who's going to be the focus of the book of Acts? Not Jesus, but rather
the chosen.
The Holy Spirit. Working through the apostles, the preaching of the gospel message about Jesus. So it's still pointing to Jesus, but it's not about the life of Jesus. Now it's about the aftermath. And who is the one that empowers the apostles to preach? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So that's where it's coming from. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What's he pointing to there? Pentecost, right, Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Luke is reminding them that there is more to come, that the Holy Spirit's work is about to begin. And he points to baptism there. How wonderful. And then what comes next? The ascension. And if you just scroll down, it's much more detailed account than what we had at the end of Luke, but it dovetails. The two go together, hand in glove. Okay? All right. And actually, that's about where I was planning on finishing. So, only 45 minutes. Any questions or comments? So that gives you some introduction to Acts, where it came from, how it links to Luke, and where it's beginning. So the very beginning of Acts, we're going to hear again about the ascension. So what I intend, although I suppose I could start on it now, I guess, right? Yeah. Might as well. We got time. For those of you who aren't regulars, you know, I roughly try to keep the class to about an hour, right? Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We often go an hour and 10 minutes or an hour and 15 minutes. Linda, how often do I finish early?
Always.
The joke is I almost never finish before the hour is up. So now is our chance and we're not taking it. Alright, so we're going to cover this first real paragraph after the introduction in the book of Acts. So, continuing on then, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So, Jesus had appeared to his disciples. We hear this in the other Gospels, including Luke. He had appeared to the disciples multiple times after he was risen from the dead. He taught them, he ate with them. He encouraged them, he empowered them. And here now, 40 days later, this is the ascension, we know the date, it's 40 days after he rose from the dead, and he's together with them, and they say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now, the kingdom of Israel?" To me, that's like another don't moment. You know, Homer Simpson with your hand on your forehead. What? We've gone through all of this, and you guys still think that I came to restore the nation of Israel? That's not what this is about. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So right there, he's kind of correcting them, teaching them still, the moment that he's about to ascend into heaven, and he's still teaching them. It's not for you to know, and Jesus actually said earlier, it's not for him to know either. In terms of his humanity, Jesus didn't know when the end of the world was going to be, or when God was going to establish, you know, the finality of earth. Jesus didn't know that, known as divinity, he did. So there's some of that mystery too, Jesus being both divine and human. But the Father is the one who's fixed that by his own authority. But, don't focus on that, my apostles, my disciples. Don't focus on that. Instead, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive the empowerment to do what you need to do. Focus on the tasks I put in front of you. I say this a lot in sermons, I feel like. Maybe I don't, but I feel like I do. Instead of worrying about all the problems of the world and all of those worries that are out there that bother us and weigh upon us, just focus on what God has put in front of you. Whatever that may be in that stage of life. You know, at a certain stage of life, it's children. At another stage of life, it's neighbors. At another stage of life, it's parents or relatives. At another stage of life, it's helping out people in the church, or mowing your neighbor's lawn because they can't do it themselves, or whatever. God will put those tasks in front of you, those acts of love and mercy and service to each other. Just focus on that. Don't worry about all those other things that we have no control over. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to just do what the Holy Spirit empowers you to do. Stop worrying about me restoring the kingdom to Israel. That's not for you to know. That's above your pay grade. Right? That's not what's important. And that's true for all of us. And then what will they do once they receive the Holy Spirit? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We've heard other commentators say Jerusalem, there's the city. Judea, there's the region, or you could say like the state. Samaria, now that includes Galilee, so that's the whole nation. And the ends of the earth, that's the whole world. So you see the gospel going out in rings, in layers. And again, I've heard other pastors preach about this, that this is a reversal of the Tower of Babylon. Tower of Babel, sorry. The Tower of Babel, everybody was dispersed and their languages were confused. Well, now the gospel message is going out to counteract that. It's going to unite them together. And we're going to see that in the Pentecost. Because what happens in Pentecost? They all hear them in their own tongues. Reversal of the Tower of Babel. Okay, so I'm going to say more about that next week when we get to Pentecost in here. Okay, so from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So he just kind of, I don't know if we can use the word levitated. Just kind of rose up. That would be a miracle. That would be quite a sight to see somebody in that way. And he just lifted up, he levitated until he was hidden by a cloud. Now where is heaven? We don't really know, do we? We don't know. Now the Bible in many places refers to heaven as being up. Above the clouds or above space or whatever. The truth is, heaven is wherever God is. Heaven is to be with God. And what is hell? Hell is to be without God. Hell is to be absent from God. To not have God with you. And God being the source of all that is loving and peaceful and joyful, to not have God means you don't have any love or joy or peace. That'd be awful. However, for our human understanding, the Bible does generally refer to heaven as up, and it does generally refer to hell as down. Now, that's, you know, we know in our scientific minds today, if we were to take a journey to the center of the earth. wasn't there a movie or a book about that? What are you going to find in the center of the earth? Are you going to find upside down dinosaurs? Or what is it in the Godzilla movie where they find, or the King Kong movie, there's a secret world hidden underneath or something? I don't know, all kinds of stuff. What are you going to find in the center of the earth? Lava. Right? So it's not really where hell is. Hell is the absence of God. And heaven is the presence of God, wherever that is. But Jesus does rise up again. For our geographic reference for human beings, heaven we think of as up. And certainly when you look upward, what does that inspire in you? When you think about God and heaven. And when you look upward and you see the sky, we had a beautiful day today, didn't we? Did anybody look up and see the sky and the clouds? It's inspiring. And you look up at night and you see the stars and you think, how far away are those stars? And how long has that light traveled just to get to me? Right here in little old Stevensville. And I'm seeing the vastness and the grandness of God's creation. Just a little glimpse of it in the cloud and the skies, in the stars at night. It's majestic. I think that's why the Bible refers to heaven as up. Because when you look up, it's inspiring, it's majestic, it's elegant, it's impressive, it's awesome. When you look down, what do you see? Dirt. Or if you dig a hole, what do you see? A hole in the dirt. It's not so inspiring. That's not where you want to be. You don't want to be in the ground. And what happens in the ground? That's where we put dead things to bury them in order to prevent them from smelling or being attacked by animals, you know, whatever. So I think that's part of the reason why hell is depicted as down and heaven is depicted as up. Okay?
And hell is below God's creation and heaven is above it.
There you go. That's a good point as well. Yes. Heaven is below God's creation and heaven is above. And we're kind of in the middle in God's creation.
We are God's creation.
What? We are God's creation, yes. Yes. All right. Very good. All right. Going on. Verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as they went... Yeah, I still have this view of these apostles standing there on that mountaintop with their mouths open. And the angels are coming by and pushing their chins up and closing their mouths for them because their mouths are just gaping open. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Yeah, who are these men?
Angels.
Angels, yes, angels. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So, in other words, stop staring into heaven. Get on about your work. You'll see Jesus again. He'll come again. So again, this is a little glimpse of the future, the long-term future, Judgment Day. Jesus will come again. And will he come again secretly?
No.
No. See, there's a little apologetic for the fact that Jesus will come again visibly. All people will see Jesus when he comes again. Not this secret rapture nonsense that goes on in some church bodies about, well, Jesus will come secretly, and then he'll rule the world, and then he'll rapture those who believe, and then let stay behind, and then blah, 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 blah. They get all confused in this confusing mess. They get twisted up into things. No, Jesus will come again, we'll see him, and then he'll take us all to heaven. It's really that simple. And this is an implication of that, right here. Okay? So Jesus, who has gone into heaven, will come the same way as he went into heaven, he'll come again. And what do we do in the meantime? Go do the work God gave you. Whatever he put before you. In that season of life, for each of you and me, he gives you something to do. Go do it. Yeah, Linda?
Well, where it says, this Jesus who was taken up, that means that God was in control there, too.
Also.
Just like when he sent him, he followed him, he said, "Now you're coming home."
Yes, that's a good point, too, yes. So it's written in the passive. Jesus didn't take himself up. It's not in the active. It's written in the passive. This Jesus who was taken up. Yes, so God the Father is in control and bringing Jesus back to heaven. You're right, that's a good point. Thank you. Alright, see, that took 15 minutes. Perfect. So, any questions or comments?
Well, it's interesting to me that he also let them see him go up, because, you know, he was appearing and reappearing to them. He could have just, like, disappeared and not been there.
You know, that's a good point as well. Because Jesus, after the resurrection, he used his divine powers. Before the resurrection, in his ministry, he mostly did not use his divine powers except to do, you know, a few dozen miracles. After his resurrection, he uses his divine powers and he appears and disappears. He can do that. He's divine. Could he have just disappeared from their sight and went to heaven? Yes. But he lets them see him being taken up into heaven. That's a good point, Andy. So why does he do that? For our comfort, right? So we know Jesus where he is. We know he is no longer on this earth in bodily form. He's still with us in word and in spirit and hidden in with and under the bread and the wine. He's still with us, but in his flesh, he's up there in heaven with God. And we saw him go. Some eyewitnesses saw him go, not us personally. I wasn't there. Yeah, Linda?
And the same thing when these disciples were asking, when are you going to come back? Because he was coming and going and doing these things.
Yeah.
And the disciples said, well, maybe he's going to come next week and do it, you know.
Right. He's been disappearing and appearing, so he just went. He just was lifted up into heaven. Well, maybe next week he'll be coming back down. No.
This is it.
This is it, right. It's kind of the final part of this stage of Jesus' life and salvation. All right. Other questions or comments? Are there any games on tonight? Football or baseball? Too early for hockey. Right. Who was it? Oh, it was you, Rich. Was it a week ago you said after the Thursday church service, oh, I got to get home for the Bears game?
I think 3 weeks ago.
Three, okay. Did they win or lose that particular game?
What?
Did they win or lose?
Oh, they won.
They won? Okay. All right. So, yeah, so you know, Rich is our chairman of the elders right now. And he told me I had to preach a short sermon because the Bears were on that night. So did I?
Come to church helped.
No, I'm joking, of course. It's all a joke. It's all a joke. All right. Well, thank you for coming. What a wonderful crowd. It's nice to see all of you. I know at least a couple of you are here because tomorrow is Soup Kitchen Day. So next Tuesday we won't see you. I'll see you on Wednesday probably instead, right? That's all right, too. So you know, and if any of you are new, or even for the old, the veterans, I do, generally keep Tuesday, Wednesday class in sync. So if you miss a Tuesday and you want to come Wednesday, you can. Or if you've got a doctor's appointment or you're going out to dinner, you can flip-flop the same week. And on rare occasion, they get 1 week out of sync and then I'll pause one for a week and get them back in sync. So I generally keep them in sync if you want to switch. Okay? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.